If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Our text will begin in verse 41 this morning. If you're using the Bibles in the pews, you'll find it on page 1015. Page 1015. As you turn there, let me just, by way of reminder, say we are returning to our series through the Gospel of Luke, which we have called Getting to Know Jesus. And that's precisely what we want to do in these sermons, is we want to get to know our Savior perhaps a little bit better than we did the day before. And thus far, we have had three sermons in this series. The first one, which we called the Two Pregnancies. That was Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 56, where we see the announcement, the angelic announcement of these two divine pregnancies. Elizabeth being pregnant with John the Baptist, and Mary giving the announcement that she would be pregnant with Jesus. And then we considered the two births themselves from chapter 57 verse 57 of chapter 1 down to chapter 2 verse 20. And that was followed by the two witnesses where we saw the life of Anna and Simeon waiting for the coming of the Lord's anointed one. We saw that in chapter 2 verses 21 to 40. And so far what Luke has been trying to do for us, he states right there in chapter 1, verse 1. Look there with me. He says, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word." It tells us in verse 3 that he has sought himself to carefully investigate everything from the beginning and to write an orderly account for this fellow named Theophilus, whose name means lover of God. And verse 4, he gives us the purpose. "So that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." This gospel is written to make us certain of what we have learned about Jesus, to root us and to ground us, to anchor us with certainty in the faith. And we've seen, just as Luke alludes to in those opening four verses there, that our faith is a historical faith. These are things that have come to pass. These are things that have eyewitness testimony behind them. God has not done these things in a corner, in the darkness. He's done them in the bright, burning daylight of history. And not only that, but this, our faith, is a biblical faith. Notice in verse 1 there where Luke says that he's telling us about things that have been fulfilled. In other words, God made promises in the Old Testament that Israel had been waiting on for centuries. And when we come to the New Testament, we see their fulfillment. These are things that have been prophesied and now come to pass. And because we have a historical faith, and because we have a biblical faith that's been fulfilled, we have a certain faith, a true and sure faith. And we're all the more true and all the more sure the more we get to know Jesus. And so we come this morning to our text, Luke chapter 2, verse 41, down to chapter 3, verse 22. And here we want to see two preparations. Two preparations. On the first hand, we want to see Mary and Joseph prepare Jesus for perfect obedience. We see that in chapter 2, verse 41, down to the end of chapter 2. Mary and Joseph prepared Jesus for perfect obedience. And then secondly, we see that John the Baptist prepared Israel for Jesus' public ministry. Prepared Israel for Jesus' public ministry. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 20. And in those last two verses, which will be a kind of benediction for us this morning, we see that God the Father prepared Jesus for future glory. For future glory. If you're taking notes this morning, that's our outline. If you want to sort of hang this on one point to think about, it's this. Jesus is prepared to save. And the question is, are we prepared to be saved? Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 41. Every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to the custom. After the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem But they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the desert, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall be straight, the rough ways smooth. And all mankind will see God's salvation." John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." "What should we do then?" the crowd asked. John answered, "The man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same." Tax collectors also came to be baptized. "Teacher," they asked, "what should we do?" "Don't collect any more than you are required to," he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do?" And he replied, "Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod the tetrarch because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked up John in prison. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was open and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. "You are my son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased." First thing we want to see in our text this morning is that Mary and Joseph prepared Jesus for perfect obedience. And the question is, how did they do that? Well, first of all, Mary and Joseph prepared Jesus for obedience by being a family that worshiped God together. You see that there in verses 41 and 42. Every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to the custom. Now, the last sermon, which Pastor Bentley preached so wonderfully, sort of featured Mary and Joseph taking Jesus to the temple to be blessed when he was 8 days old. We fast forward it now 12 years, and what we're told about that 12-year span is that they had been faithful as Jewish people to worship God at the Passover. We're told very little in the Gospels about Jesus' life as a child. And so it's striking now that Luke should focus us in on this incident when Jesus was 12. And the thing that we learn here is that Mary and Joseph were devout. His parents raised him to worship God. Notice there in verse 41, every year they observed the Passover. And they didn't just observe it. Notice, they went to Jerusalem. They went through the expense, they invested the time to make the pilgrimage to the holy city of Jerusalem. And they did it, notice, according, verse 42, according to the custom. According to how Jewish people had been instructed centuries by God's word. They raised him to obey the Lord by raising him in a family that worshiped the Lord. And notice the second thing here. Because they were religiously faithful, they expected that Jesus would be obedient to them. But this is the second way in which they prepared him for a life of obedience. As parents, they maintained the expectation that their son would obey them. That's why they're surprised to learn that Jesus isn't with them, verse 43, on the way back to Jerusalem. Verse 48, look down there. Mary implies that she had expected obedience. She says, "Son, why have you treated us like this?" Now, maybe she had the fifth commandment in mind. Remember that? Honor thy father and thy mother. Maybe she throws in a little motherly guilt too, right? Why you treat me so bad? But we see how Mary felt, verse 48. Look there at the end. Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you. Anxiously searching for you probably is just too weak, really, to get at a mother's panic when her child is missing for, did you notice, 5 days. They were traveling one day on the way home from Jerusalem. And that's when they discovered that he wasn't with Cousin Willie and them, right? And then they said, we better go back to Jerusalem. That's a whole nother day back to Jerusalem. And notice that the text tells us, verse 46, that it was after 3 more days before they found Jesus in the temple. Can you imagine the worry and the fear? I mean, in the United States, if the kids go missing, if a child goes missing, they have something called Amber Alerts. Right away, they put the notice up on the highways and other places to make it known. This is the day before Amber Alerts. This is the day before you could file a missing persons report. You know, the FBI tells us today if a child goes missing, the first 48 to 72 hours is critical. He's been gone 5 days. And on top of all of that, it's in Jerusalem. It's in the inner city. And it's in the inner city days after thousands upon thousands of people have come to the city for the feast. It'd be the worst time to lose your son. And on top of all of that, you know what Mary is remembering somewhere along these 5 days? I bet you she remembers what the angel said in Luke chapter 1, verse 35. So the Holy One born will be called the Son of God. She thinks, I lost the Son of God. And can you imagine her mother-in-law? Hey, how you lose the Son of God, you know? You ever left your child somewhere? You don't raise your hands. Chris and I have left our kids so much, I'm surprised they don't need therapy. Kristen come home, and she's like, you know, where are the girls? And I'm like, I thought they were with you. But they're not with me. And by the time we get ready to leave the house, the phone rings and it's Ronnie. She's like, you want me to bring your daughters home? But it's y'all's fault. When we first moved here, we were here for a couple of weeks, and the kids were running off playing somewhere, and we lost sight of them. Now, coming from the city, you don't lose sight of your kids.
And I remember we were all over the breezeway looking for the, you know, Christy about 6 months pregnant, she looking for the baby. I'm running the other way looking for the baby. And everybody we passed, we were like, relax, man. No worries, man. This is K-Man, man. That'd be all right, man. Now, 7 years later, we don't even think about it. We just leave them. It's y'all's fault, and if they need therapy, you're going to have to chip in on it. But Mary is racked with anxiety. Where is this boy? And it's remarkable what Jesus is doing. Look there in verse 46. They found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. And notice the answer that Jesus gives Mary in verse 49 when she asks, why do you treat us this way? He says, why were you searching for me? Notice, didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house? They left Jesus, but Jesus stayed home. They didn't understand what he meant in verse 50. You see that? They didn't understand. Because Joseph ain't got no house in Jerusalem. They from Nazareth. And they find him in the temple, not in someone's home, but Jesus understands that the temple, the dwelling place of God, is his true Father's house. He was never more at home than when he was in the temple hearing God's word. Now, if I'd gone missing for 5 days and answered my mama like this when she found me, see, y'all know, I'd still be getting the beating right now in the temple. You know, and she'd be telling me, I don't care nothing about no priest seeing me whoop you. You know? But see, I was a sinful 12-year-old boy. Jesus, the Lord, was not. They didn't understand his answer at the time. But Jesus knew full well that his heavenly Father was the Father to whom he was going to give the most complete and perfect obedience. And that apart from obeying his heavenly Father, there really wasn't any opportunity to obey his earthly Father. Notice he says he had to be in his Father's house. That had to be is striking. It's a necessity. He's saying, I must be where my Father dwells and where his word is taught. At age 12, notice, Jesus found it necessary to hear and understand God's word and to obey God's word. He's demonstrating here, as a young boy, a perfect obedience. And look at verse 51. Can you think of anything more humble than this? Then he went down from Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. The Lord of all creation, the one whose word framed the worlds, the one who speaks God's law and interprets God's law as his very own word, the one to whom all creatures owe obedience, goes down to a little podunk town called Nazareth and obeys to human parents. It's remarkable humility. That's why Mary, verse 51, treasured all these things in her heart. And that's why, verse 52, Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. What are we seeing when we look at Jesus here? Who are we getting to know? We're getting to know one who is perfect in his obedience to God. Why does Luke put this little anecdote here in his gospel? What function does it serve? It has a critical theological purpose. In order for Jesus to atone for our sins, he himself must be sinless. His sinlessness, now listen, beloved, his sinlessness is not the same thing as a kind of vague, he was a good kid. His sinlessness is not something that just sort of happened to occur in his sort of public ministry near the end of his life. If he is in fact sinless, and he is, he's been sinless from birth. And this little anecdote where a 12-year-old is teaching us this. He is without blemish, even as a child. And God the Father will only accept a sacrifice that is without blemish. A lamb without spot. A perfect sacrifice is the only sacrifice that turns away God's wrath against sinners. And here we see the Son of God being prepared to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. To be our sacrifice, he had to be sinless. And more than that, to be our righteousness before God, he had to be sinless. His perfection satisfies all that the law of God requires of us. And if not, we are all lost. But Jesus, our Lord, indeed was sinless. He was spotless. He was without blemish in his obedience to God from his birth until his death, even now. And this is why the Bible says things like this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. God made him who knew no sin or had no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become in him the righteousness of God. Why 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 30 says, it is because of God that you are in Christ Jesus. And then he explains, Christ Jesus who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. In order to satisfy the active requirements of the law, in order to pay the penalty of the law, Jesus had to be perfect in obedience. And he did that, beloved, for us. The sinner has no hope of righteousness before God except he or she be found believing in Jesus as his righteousness and his sacrifice. There's help here in this portion of the text, too, for parents. You know, it's a good thing to raise your children in the church. It's good to raise your children to be faithful in worship. Raising your children, just as Mary and Joseph raised Jesus in the worship of their day, raising your children in the worship of God in the context of the church is preparation for their own obedience to God in faith. It is a kind of cure to biblical illiteracy. It is giving them a kind of plausibility structure for the faith itself. Now, raising your child in a Christian home does not save them, but it sure puts them on the path of God's salvation. I think of some of the best testimonies of conversion are like one of the ones I heard a few years ago when a young man began like this. He said, God saved me from a life of drugs, alcohol, gambling, pornography, sexual immorality, lying, cheating, and violence when I was 5 years old. One of the best testimonies you'll ever hear. I mean, we love the dramatic testimonies of God saving people from really hard, broken lives. We treasure those, but we also ought to treasure that kind of testimony that goes something like this. I was raised by Christian parents, and I cannot remember a time when I didn't believe in Jesus. What a great testimony that is. Have you ever thought about the fact that if Jesus were asked his testimony right here at age 12 in the temple, that's precisely what he would say? I cannot remember a time when God was not my father and I didn't trust him. It's a beautiful testimony. So parents, we should be faithful to raise our children in the company of God's people, to teach them God's word from birth and on through into adulthood. I love the way Charles Spurgeon puts it. He says, begin early to teach, for children begin early to sin. Ain't that the truth? So every year from his birth, Mary and Joseph were teaching Jesus at the Passover. And I'm sure they were teaching as they came in and went out, as they walked in the fields and in the city, just as Deuteronomy 6 required them to, and we should too. You have a great privilege if you're Christian parents this morning, raising your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. You're bringing them up in a faithful Christian home is a far greater blessing than they could really ever recognize until, by God's grace, they know the Lord themselves and have children of their own. What a great and precious privilege this is. Now, you know, it's interesting that we're giving this anecdote of Jesus' life, and we're told quite specifically that he's 12 years old. That's about the time that a Jewish boy or Jewish girl would have their bar mitzvah or their bat mitzvah. This Jewish ceremony where basically they are recognized by the community now as adults, no longer children, but as adults. And this is about the time where our own kids start feeling like they're grown, start feeling like they're adults now. They have their own mind and their own desires. And it's the time where, if we're not careful as parents, we can feel tempted to kind of let them go, kind of give them space, to kind of fret over them spiritually, while at the same time not continuing to be consistent in discipling them in Christian faith. Listen, beloved, when our children are least interested in spiritual things, that's when we are to be most consistent in them. That's when we're to lean into Christ in faith and in joy and continue the things that God has called us to, trusting that he will use that witness even when they don't want it. It's good for our children. Beloved, the other way of saying what I'm saying is, if you're here and you're a Christian parent, you are a great blessing to your children. Raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And if you're here this morning and you're about 12 years old, or maybe a little bit older, you're a teenager, and you're thinking, how did I get stuck in this service with this sermon? Let me ask you, if you're 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, what do you think of Jesus in this passage? What do you think of his obedience to his parents? And what do you think of Jesus sitting in the temple, learning the word of God, asking questions about it, and apparently showing his understanding because people were marveling at how much he knew? What do you think about that? If you're here and you're 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, do you think you should do what Jesus is doing here in this passage? Do you think Jesus thinks you should do what he's doing here in this passage? If you're here and you're 12 or older, you're old enough to understand God's word. You're old enough to confess your disobedience to your parents as a sin against God. I mean, every time you disobey your mother or your father, you have broken God's command. His command, thou shalt honor thy father and thy mother. And every time you've done that, you've not only broken the commandment of God, but you have, in doing so, you have sinned against God. If you're here, you're 12, 13, 14, 15, you're old enough to pay the penalty of your sins. Do you know that? You're old enough to be accountable to God. If your parents sometimes punish you for your disobedience, what do you think God will do for your disobedience to him? And you hear, you're 12, 13, 14, 15, chances are you know more about certain things in the world than your mom and your dad or your grandmom and your granddad did at 12, 13, 14, 15. You've been exposed to more, most of it not very good. And you probably have told yourself you're old enough to know some of those things. If you're old enough to know those things, the sinful things of the world, beloved, be assured that you are old enough to know the things of God, and you should give your attention to them. You should, like Jesus, lean into God's word, ask questions if you have them, put your put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. See, beloved, pretty soon, if not already, you will want to be treated like an adult. You may have even thought that in your heart. You may have even said that to your mom and dad. I'm an adult now. I'm grown up now. I'm no longer a child. Stop treating me like a child. Satan and the world will try to convince you that adult means doing whatever you want to do and not worrying about all that spiritual stuff. And not worrying about having to pay any consequences. But at the age when Jesus was becoming a man, he says in verse 48, he had to be in his Father's house. He felt he had to learn the Word of God in order to please God and his parents. Let me put it this way to you. To be a true adult is to be a true follower of Jesus. You're not marked out as an adult just because you turn 13 or 16 or 21 or even 30. There are a lot of 30-year-old adolescents walking around here. The ladies gave me an amen. I don't know why they assumed I was talking about the brothers, but a lot of 30-year-old adolescents walking around. It's not your age that makes you an adult. And it's not the things in the world that you're now able to do that makes you an adult. Biblically, in God's eyes, it's following Jesus faithfully that really makes you mature, that really makes you an adult. So my young friend, if that's you, you're 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, I pray indeed that that would be true for you. That if you have never confessed your sins and repented of your sins and followed Jesus in faith, I pray that you would do that right now. Don't think because you're young, I can put this off until later. Christ may require your life even this day. And you will give an account for your sins. So instead, begin to live today by turning from your sins and putting your faith in Him, hoping in Him, and following Him in the obedience that comes from faith. You're old enough to know and enjoy the grown-up pleasures of the Lord. Trust Him. Follow Him. Mary and Joseph prepared Jesus for perfect obedience. And number two, John the Baptist prepared Israel for Jesus' public ministry. That was John's unique function, right? That's the connection between these halves of the chapter. There, Luke gives us the historical background in verses 1 to 2. You see there that list of rulers and the name of the high priest in verse 2. All those things remind us again that Luke is doing the work of a historian. He's rooting us in real life. These are real events. But the main thing here that Luke wants to call our attention to is the role that John plays as the forerunner of Jesus Christ. You remember what the angel said to John's father, Zechariah, back in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17? Look there at how the angel described John's life and ministry. He says, many of the people will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That's why John was sent. And how does he do that? How does he prepare Israel for God's salvation? Well, in a word, he preaches. That's how the prophet prepares the people for the Messiah. Look at verse 3. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Verse 18, and with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. Jesus is the coming king, and John was the royal crier, announcing, make way. The coming of the Lord. In fact, John was a prophet. Verse 2, did you notice that little phrase there at the end of verse 2? The word of God came to John. That's how the Old Testament regularly identifies the prophets of God. The word of God came to them, which basically means two things, that God spoke to them and God spoke through them. Here's one who has just been made the mouthpiece of God. And what did John preach? We might break it down in three parts. First, John preached the coming of God's salvation. That's what's up with that quote there in verses 4 to 6. Luke is quoting from Isaiah chapter 40. It might be a good place if you keep your finger there in Luke chapter 3. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 40. If you're using the Bibles in the pew, you'll find it on page 714. And I want to read the first five verses there just for context, so you'll recognize what Luke really wants us to bring our attention to. For oftentimes, the New Testament writers will quote a passage of the Old Testament, and the intent is for us to understand the entire context in which they're quoting. So in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 to 5, here's what the word of the Lord says there. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem, and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Then here's the portion that Luke quotes, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So when Luke quotes 3 to 5, he intends for us to gather the context in verses 1 and 2. That's why he introduces the quotation by telling us that John went throughout the hill country, went throughout the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. But that's just what Isaiah prophesied. A day was coming when their hard work of sin would be over, and they would receive from the hand of God a double blessing in return. The comfort of Isaiah that Isaiah promised, it's being fulfilled here in the coming of John the Baptist. The quote from Isaiah tells us more than simply that this comfort has come. Notice now back in Luke 3, the portion that John quotes. It reminds us that this salvation that's come is unstoppable. It's unstoppable. You see there, every valley is filled. Every mountain and hill is brought low and leveled. Every crooked place is made straight. Every rough place is made smooth. In other words, God is unstoppable when he is saving his people from their sins. There is no object that can get in the way. There's no obstacle that can prevent God from saving those whom he loves. And not only are we to see that God's salvation is unstoppable, but we are to see that it is for everyone. Verse 6 of Luke 3. And all mankind will see God's salvation. It's an interesting paraphrase there, because you remember in Isaiah 40 verse 5, those of you who are reading and listening carefully, you remember the last verse in Isaiah says that all of mankind will see God's glory. Here now, Luke says, all of mankind will see his salvation. Well, did Luke get a bad translation of the Bible? No, those two things go hand in hand. The glory of the Lord is revealed in the saving of his people. And it's coming to every nation, every tribe, and every language, every people group on the planet. God's missionary purpose is being carried out here in the sending of John the Gospel to preach the good news and the coming of Jesus Christ to accomplish that salvation. So that by the time we get the revelation, that's what we see around the throne. Every tribe, every language, every nation praising this God and King. John prepared God's people for the salvation that's come. Notice the second thing that he preached. John preached the necessity of man's repentance. Do you see that there in verses 7 to 14 when we read this earlier? He preached repentance. Repentance is a neglected doctrine in so much Christian preaching today. And yet repentance, it simply means to have a change of mind, to turn around. Is to see your life of sin as you head in one direction and to turn from that life in favor of a life with God. Listen, beloved, there is no way for us to continue in a life of sin and embrace God at the same time. It's not easy to grab things that are behind your back. You have to turn to embrace God. And so John here is preaching this repentance, this turning, this changing the mind, this changing of direction, so that we might see and behold and have Jesus as our Savior. Notice what he tells us here about the necessity of this repentance. First of all, repentance is necessary because God's wrath is coming. Our sin provokes God's wrath. You see that there in verse 7? John said to the crowds, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" That's sharp, isn't it? People come out to hear you preaching, you call them a brood of vipers. You know? A lot of folks who tell us today that you can't build a church speaking that way. And pretty soon they tell you, you can't build a church preaching about sin and repentance. And I say, hey, you know what? You can get bigger crowds without talking about sin and repentance. But you can't call that crowd a church, because the church is formed by people who know their sin and love their Savior. And the first thing that's necessary to the good news is the bad news, that our sin has made God angry. That's what his wrath is. It's his holy, righteous wrath or anger. And repentance is simply acknowledging that we have provoked that. We have caused God to be angry in our rebellion and in our sin. And so we deserve his wrath. We deserve his anger. We deserve his judgment. We should be consumed in the wrath of God. Repentance is honestly acknowledging that our personal sin has rightly made God angry. And so it's necessary that we repent. And notice another reason it's necessary. Repentance is necessary because someone else's faith can't save us. We can't go to heaven on a borrowed faith. You see that there in verse 8, second part, "And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham." I mean, he all in their face, man. You know, Abraham was the father of the faithful. God made Abraham the very first Jew or Israelite, and he made promises to Abraham, made a covenant with Abraham, and promised that those who kept his covenant of Abraham's descendants would be brought into those same promises. But now this audience has seemed to believe that just because they're born Israelites, that they're Abraham's children. That because they're physical descendants, that they're also spiritual descendants. John says, oh, no, 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 no. John says, you got to repent too. You got sin in your life that ain't got nothing to do with Abraham. Don't be putting this on Abraham. In fact, being descendants of Abraham ain't all that great, because God can take a rock and make him a child of Abraham. So repentance is necessary because we won't go to heaven on a borrowed faith. It's got to be our own. And repentance is necessary, number three, because judgment is near. Verse 9. "The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." I mean, John is in fuego. He is on fire. And he's telling them that God wasn't playing with Israel. He's saying that the message of the good news was sent to comfort them, but first the comfortable have to be afflicted. They have to be awakened from their slumber. They've got to hear the bad news that the axe is already at the root of the trees. He's not even cutting the trunk. He's cutting it up from the root. So thorough and whole is God's judgment against sin. God is not playing with sinners. He's not trifling over our sins. He's not winking at it and pretending it doesn't exist. He's got an axe in his hands. And he won't take but one swoop to uproot us all in his holy judgment. And Israel is needing to hear that. We are needing to hear that. Our repentance is necessary, because our sin brings out God's wrath. Because someone else's faith won't save us. And because God's judgment is near. And did you notice that when John preached repentance, he didn't leave them guessing as to what it was? In verse 10, the crowds come to him. You notice that? It says, well, what should we do then? And that's the question every person should be asking right now. When you hear that there's a holy and angry God who has an axe of judgment that's already falling, Your question should be, what should we do then? Notice what John says. He's already given him the principle in verse 8. He says, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And from verse 10 down, he's showing them what that looks like in each of their lives, in the categories of this people. We're not to think that repentance is something that happens without behavior change. It's different from behavioral change, but true repentance always produces behavioral change. That's what verse 8 means when he says, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. The fruit isn't the repentance, and yet where repentance happens, we're to demonstrate it. There's to be fruit. Here's how Paul put it in Acts chapter 26, verse 20. Paul says, I preach that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. Deeds is the fruit that proves the root of repentance. And notice how John works that out in their lives, in their particular cases. I love it. It's a great illustration of what the Westminster Confession of Faith says in chapter 15 on repentance. It says this, men ought not to content themselves with a general repentance, but it is every man's duty to endeavor to repent of his particular sins particularly. To repent of his particular sins particularly. So what does John do? Look there in verse 11. He addresses the haves and the have-nots. He says, if you have two coats or you have food, repentance looks like giving to those who do not. Notice there in verses 12 and 13, addresses the tax collectors. Says, look, man, have integrity. Don't cheat people out of their taxes, out of their money. Verses 14, he says a very similar thing to the soldiers. Don't extort people. Don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. Those were the besetting sins for those categories of people. And John is saying, repent of your particular sins particularly. And that's true of us. Don't repent vaguely or generally, but we repent specifically of the sins we commit. We bring forth evidence that we have turned away from those things. That's the principle. Our repentance, if it is to be genuine, must be specific to our lives and our sins. It must be specific to our lives and to our sins. True repentance is truly turning away from and addressing true sins. And this is critical to discipleship. It's critical to salvation. And this is what John preached. He preached the coming of God's salvation. He preached the necessity of repentance. Third and finally, he preached the true Christ. See that there beginning in verse 15? The crowd is watching and waiting. They're wondering whether John just might be the Christ. That's the Old Testament title for the anointed one, the chosen one of God who would deliver Israel. They want to know, could this be God's anointed Savior? You can almost feel their hopes building. And they're taking the weight of their hopes and they're wanting to put it on John's shoulders, right? Can I tell you something? This is one of the greatest dangers to any preacher or pastor or church. It's a treacherous trap, especially for preachers, because most preachers and pastors, they want to be useful to their people. And they want to know that they have been beneficial to the people. And they want to know the people's love and the people's care and respect. They want their preaching to be helpful, to be used of God, to move people along in the faith. And they sometimes begin to think everything depends on them. Sometimes a preacher can begin to preach himself rather than Christ. A preacher can preach in such a way that he draws people more and more into himself, into his personality, into his wisdom, into his preparation, into things that he knows how to rhetorically put out there to leave the people impressed with him and to draw people to himself. preacher can preach in such a way as to be the main thing in the people's visions. And it's a trap for the churches too, because crowds are so willing to follow men. So willing to follow men. Verse 15 there, they're leaning toward John saying, I wonder if this is the Messiah. I hope it is. We can follow him. You know what the apostles proclaim throughout the New Testament? They say, we preach Christ and not ourselves. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, or Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. Him we proclaim, or as Paul says to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 2, I believe it is, I have placarded Jesus Christ before your eyes. True apostolic biblical preaching and pastoring points people to Jesus, not the preacher. Notice what John does here. They come to him and he knows they're thinking that, and see what John does. He contrasts his baptism with Jesus' baptism. Verse 16 in the beginning there, John answered them all, I baptize you with water. Now look at the last part of there. He talks about Jesus. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. John says, the baptism that I'm giving to you, that's water, man. That's symbolic of the cleansing and the salvation that is to come. But let me tell you about Jesus. This Jesus is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit, with the third person of the Godhead. You're going to be immersed in God himself, and God is going to be in you, and he's going to baptize you with fire. The cleansing that I symbolize is a cleansing that's going to be performed by the Spirit when you trust this Jesus. No. Don't look at me. Look at Jesus. It's his baptism that you ought to want. And then notice, secondly, John contrasts his own person with Jesus' person. Right there in the middle of verse 16. One more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. I love John's humility here. John says over in John's gospel, I must decrease so that he might increase. John knows his place. John says, I'm just the pointer. Hey, look through me, man. See Jesus. I'm telling you of one who is greater than I am. I can't carry his shoes. I can't shine his shoes. I'm not worthy to take his shoes off his feet. I am not the Messiah. The Messiah you're looking for is great and powerful and precious. There's none like him. There's none who can be compared to him. Even though Jesus says, I am the greatest among men, born of a woman, I am nothing compared to the Lord of glory. True preaching points to Jesus. John knows the people's hope of salvation, but he also knows that that hope must rest on broader, stronger shoulders than his. It must rest on the shoulders of Christ. And notice thirdly how John points to Jesus with such urgency in verse 17. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. In other words, the Jesus who is the Christ is like a farmer harvesting wheat. They would stick the pitchfork into the reapings and would toss it into the air. And the chaff would be carried by the wind off, and the wheat, which was heavier, would fall to the ground. So they would separate the wheat from the chaff, and the chaff would be swept up together and burned, and the wheat brought into the barns. Jesus is the Lord of all the earth. The entire earth is his farm. And you and I are either wheat or chaff. We're only one or the other. There's no third way. And it's as it were that Christ is going to put his winnowing fork into the earth, and he's going to toss up all of humanity. And the strong winds of God's judgment is going to blow, and the chaff is going to be carried away in the wind, and the wheat is going to fall into his hand. And the chaff that's gathered will be burned eternally, symbolizing the great judgment of God. It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of a holy God. Our God is a consuming fire. And Jesus here is being pointed to by John, and John is saying, let me tell you about this Savior. Don't take for granted your standing with him. He's like a farmer harvesting wheat, and he's separating the wheat from the chaff. You be the wheat that's gathered into the barn of God's love and joy and mercy and grace. He's giving the people an invitation to flee from the wrath to come. And as we sang a moment ago, to fly to Jesus. To fly to Jesus. To fly to Jesus. If you're here this morning and that's unclear to you, whether you've ever done that or you know that you haven't done that, fly to Jesus. Rush to him. John points you to him. This book points you to him. I want to point you to Jesus that you might run to him, repenting of your sins, trusting in him, believing on him to be your righteousness, to be your sacrifice, to bring you eternal life and forgiveness with God, to really live. Run to him. Don't let dreams of fitness, of being worthy of him, of being better able to come to him one day. Don't let doubts stimulated by your sin keep you glued to your seat, resisting the pulling that's happening in your heart. The Spirit taps you on your heart and it draws you. He's calling you. He's saying, come to Jesus, fly to him, trust in him. Bow your head, repent of your sin, and believe and live. Don't resist that. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day where you may be made new, where Christ will become your righteousness and your sin will be nailed to the cross and you will bear it no more. And you'll be raised together with him forever to live with him in the glory and grace of God. Fly to Jesus. Fly to Jesus. Fly to Jesus. And live. And live. And live. Notice verses 21 and 22. Jesus is baptized with others. At his baptism, Jesus prayed. Heaven was open, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in a bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. This is what the voice said. You are my son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. Do you notice the transition from verse 51 and 52 of chapter 2 to verse 22 of chapter 3? About 18 years has passed. We read of Jesus when he's 12. We read of him here in his baptism when he's about 30. The transition is this. He's gone from being thought of as Mary and Joseph's boy. And here now the Father makes clear, this is my son, whom I love, and with whom I am well pleased. There's more I want to say about that verse next week, but this is what I want to leave you with today. Beloved, if you are in Christ, if you are here and you would even now repent and trust in Christ, the words that God speaks from heaven over Jesus' life at his baptism become true not just of Jesus, but of all who trust in him. God says over you, Christian, you are my son or my daughter. I love you. I am well pleased with you. He says that because our lives are hidden in Christ. Christ has become our life. And all that Jesus is in his perfection and all that he has accomplished in his cross and resurrection, all of it is ours now through faith in him. So much so that it's no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. So much so that we're not even known by our names. We are called now Christians. And God is our Father. And we are his children. And tonight when you lie down and Monday morning when you wake up, hear him say, you are my son. You are my daughter. I love you. I'm well pleased with you. As pleased as the Father is with his perfect Son, Jesus Christ, he is with his children who are made perfect through faith in Christ. Oh, this Jesus is worth loving. Love him and trust him. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, and can it be that we should gain an interest in our Savior's love? Died he for me? Oh, died he for us all who had only sinned? And we praise you that you sent him in the world to announce to us so great a salvation, to point us to him by your word, that we might hear the call to repent and to believe, and we might fly to Jesus. So Lord, with wings on our feet and on our hearts, let us fly to him. Let us run to him. Let us with great abandon follow hard after him. And let us live in him. Revive us. Revive us. Revive us, O Lord, we pray, as we fly to Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.